Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast for Live the Promise. Enjoy the conversation. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Really glad you tuned in, because we've got a very important conversation today. And you know, you've heard this if you listen often enough, that one of the burdens of my heart is the way men are portrayed in media. I mean, just think about some of the sitcoms that are popular these days. It's the gorgeous, intelligent wife with the frumpy, idiot husband. At least that's how she treats him. She rolls her eyes. She constantly demeans and diminishes him, and everybody laughs, you know? And what a far cry from what God has called us to. And what we need today is men who will rise up and be the men they're created to be. But it's a culture where it seems more difficult than ever. And I got to tell you, I just having a conversation with my youngest son yesterday, and he said something so profound. He said, Mom, he said, having a wife who doesn't roll her eyes at me and who loves me even amidst my flaws, it makes me feel like I can do anything. And I just said, you know, son, that's one thing I want young women to know, and even old women to know, is the power that we have to affirm and bless our men. I mean, we have so much power. But today we're talking about what it means to be a man. Mark Batterson is one of our favorites. We love this guy, author, pastor, best-selling author. The title of his new book that we're celebrating today is titled Play the Man, Becoming the Man God Created You to Be. And this is especially an important conversation in light of all that's going on in our culture about identifying our identities, our genders. I mean, my goodness, we need a plumb line of the Word of God, and we need to know what's true. So I can't wait for you to hear what he has to say. I want you to know that our Writers' Conference is just almost minutes away from being sold out. So if you've got a dream to be published, don't let fear stand in your way. Hop on our website, NorthwesternChristianWritersConference.com. We would love to meet you. I dare you to take those next steps in the publishing process, because we'll have an amazing lineup of editors, agents, experts who are ready to answer your questions. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Mark Batterson is a New York Times best-selling author of The Circle Maker, The Grave Robber, A Trip Around the Sun, and If. He's lead pastor of National Community Church in Washington, D.C. He's got a Doctor of Ministry degree from Regent University. He lives on Capitol Hill with his wife, Laura, and their children, and we're so honored to have him back with us today. Pastor Mark, welcome back to the program.
Hey, Susie. This is one of my favorite programs, and it's so great to be back with you.
That means so much, Mark, really. Well, we love, as you know, because you've been on enough times, we love to start out by talking scripture. And I know you are a man who loves God's word. Is there a verse you've been thinking about these days that you can share with us?
Well, I can't help but share the verse in 2 Samuel where David challenges his men, and he uses this little phrase, let us play the man for our people. And it goes with exactly what you said right off the top, that we need men to step up, to step in, and to not just be men, but men of God. And I love that rally cry in the Old Testament there. And, of course, it's part of the heartbeat, really, behind this book.
So you know this, and I mean, I know this, it's almost like God does something significantly in us before he'll write it through us. So I want to know how and when this message was born in your heart.
Well, you know, I think it started about 10 years into our marriage. I had this moment where I realized that I probably had more vision for the church I pastor than the family I'm called to lead. Mm. And it was just one of those reality checks where my kids were getting older, and I realized I didn't really have a game plan. I wasn't, and parents will identify with this, I wasn't really playing offense. I was playing defense. And it began a process for me that led to part of what I know we'll talk about today, a year of discipleship, a discipleship covenant, a rite of passage that I've done with my two sons. And it gave birth to our four family values. And I think it took our marriage to a different level. And so really, you know, most of the books I write, you write it out of the where you're living and what you're going through. And I also think that there are a lot of fathers who don't really know what it means to be a spiritual father. And so this book kind of touches on all of those things and really comes out of my experience as a husband and as a father.
Love that. And you know, you are a story smith if I've ever heard one. You know how to gather stories, you know how to tell stories, and you know how to make the point. And you open this book, Play the Man, with a true story about Polycarp. Tell us his story, if you would.
Yeah, 86-year-old Bishop of Smyrna. And the incredible thing, Susie, is according to church tradition, he was actually discipled by the Apostle John. And so someone with a rich heritage, and he is arrested for his faith. He's told to recant his faith. You know, he's in the Colosseum there in Smyrna. And he hears a voice from heaven that says, "Be strong, Polycarp. Play the man." I mean, that still gives me goosebumps every time I hear it. And he was actually martyred for his faith. But here is someone who played the man. And I don't think many of us are going to be called to die for our faith, but we're called to live for our faith. And I thought I wanted to share that story and then talk about, you know, what does it mean to play the man? I think we live in a culture where manhood has really been devalued, redefined. But here's the bottom line. God made us male and female. And so I think it's something that ought to be celebrated. It's something that needs to be cultivated. And really, playing the man is about men becoming men of God. And of course, the seven virtues that I talk about in the book really set the table for that.
And you write this: "I wonder if our attempts to help people sometimes hurts them. We try to remove the danger, remove the risk. We attempt to tame people in the name of Christ, forgetting that Jesus didn't die to keep us safe. He died to make us dangerous." And this isn't just for men. This is for women, too. Speak to that, if you would.
Yeah, you know, God has given us as men something called testosterone. And if we don't use it the right way, I think we usually end up using it the wrong way. And so, you know, there are themes within the book that, for example, I don't think the way you overcome sin is by just not sinning. I think you need a vision that's actually bigger and better than the temptation you're facing. In other words, you need to use the testosterone that God's given you in pursuit of something holy, something higher than yourself. And I think it's a call to men to use that the right way, and of course to not play it safe, not avoid risk, but really live by faith. And I think that's one of the greatest gifts that we can give to our family as husbands and as fathers.
Love this. Love for you to make a distinction, if you would, Mark, between the world's view of man's man and God's view of a man's man.
Yeah. You know, every culture and throughout history, there have been different ideals or expectations for men. And I think we've got to be really careful because we can just fall into that same trap. And so what I try to do in the book is point to one person, and his name is Jesus.
Amen.
And he's not just the Son of God. He's also the Son of Man. And I think it's his manhood that sometimes gets minimized, Susie. But what I see in Jesus is someone who really exemplifies the seven virtues that I talk about in the book. And the way I kind of like to say it is, I mean, right now, the compass needle of masculinity is spinning. Like, we don't even know where it's pointing or which way is up. But I think Jesus is true north. I think he sets the example. He sets the standard. And I love him for his divinity, but I also love him for his humanity. And here is someone who sets an example on all fronts that I think we as men can really follow and model ourselves after.
You know, you think about him, you know, he came to live to die, the pressure that he must have been under. I mean, knowing what was ahead of him, knowing that religious leaders who were, quote-unquote, supposedly respected in that day, plotting to kill him, trying to set him up constantly, and yet keeping his eyes on, you know, being a voice for the voiceless, having a backbone to stand up to these guys, but staying a tender-hearted savior at the same time. I mean, I marvel at that juxtaposition of his tenderness and his toughness, you know?
it's remarkable, isn't it?
Yeah.
I mean, there's no one who treated women with more dignity, with more respect. I think about the woman caught in the act of adultery and the way Jesus steps in and so gently and lovingly, kind of stands in the gap for her, but then really restores her faith and almost gives her a new chapter in life. And there's just this, you know, in this case, it's kind of like the Lamb of God, meek and mild. But then, you know, turn to the next page of the Gospels, and the next thing you know, he's got a whip that he himself made, and he's throwing the money changers and the animals out of the temple. And so now you have the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, someone who's incredibly strong and powerful, and the way that those two things are found in the same person, it's too rare. But I think what we have in Jesus is at least someone that exemplifies what that looks like for us as men and something that we can strive for.
Talking to author Pastor Mark Batterson about his new book, amazing book, really. And I actually think, women, you need to read this too. It's called Play the Man, Becoming the Man God Created You to Be by Mark Batterson. Email, I think we'll have a few copies to give away. So email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. That's S-U-S-I-E, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Don't forget your mailing address. When we come back, we're going to tackle these seven virtues of biblical manhood. Guess what the first one is? Tough love. So we're going to talk about what biblical tough love looks like with Mark Batterson in a moment. How long has it been since you pondered that very thought, that the same power that rose Jesus from the grave lives in us? Wow, amazing. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is of The Promise, talking to our good friend, author, Pastor Mark Batterson, celebrating the release of his amazing brand new book, Play the Man, Becoming the Man God Created You to Be. And we're going to look now at seven virtues of biblical manhood, the first one being tough love. So, Mark, talk about what biblical tough love looks like, because once again, I would say it probably looks different than what the world's view of tough love would be.
Yeah, I think tough love is carrying a 300-pound cross,
amen,
650 yards down the Via Della Rosa for someone else's sin.
Hmm.
You know, that's tough love. I think, you know, a tough guy isn't someone who can blacken an eye or bloody a nose. It's someone who's willing to be nailed to a cross for someone else's sin. And so then you get to Ephesians 5, and it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. I think I would just change the translation there a little bit, as Christ tough loves the church.
Mm.
It's this idea of loving people when they least expect it and least deserve it. And this is not an easy place to start. I mean, I don't know about you, but tough love doesn't come easy. That's why it's called tough. But I think it's the standard that we're called to, and I think it's the difference between a man and a man of God. A man of God is someone that practices tough love, and that usually means loving someone when you don't feel like it. It means sacrificing for someone else, even if they might not deserve it. And so, again, you know, Jesus is the example that we're called to follow.
You know, it is amazing because the world does celebrate ego and pride and posturing, and yet in the kingdom, when you see even a Christian man with ego and pride and posturing, the wife just automatically sees a vacuum and rises up and becomes the strong one because she has to. But when you see a man of humility, you see a man with harnessed strength, there's so much honor in that man. It's like he doesn't need to prove who he is because he already knows who he is. And yet, Mark, that getting there is no small task apart from getting a fresh view of how God feels about that man. Because so many guys have father wounds, you know what I'm saying? So they feel like they got to defend themselves. But when they understand Jesus defends them, they can harness that strength and be gentle giants. Well, I'd love for you to speak to that.
Yeah, I think that father wound or not really having that example growing up can be something that the guys really struggle with. But let me just say this, and I think this is going to be a word of encouragement, because all of us as parents fall short. And I'm sure there's single parents who are listening and saying, man, this is tough for two people. You know, try one person. Mm-hmm. And I just want to say right here, Susie, that we have a Heavenly Father who I believe makes up for our deficiencies. You know, I'm not a perfect earthly father. No one is. And I think this is where our Heavenly Father steps in, and that relationship with God fills in some of those blanks and covers over some of those mistakes and deficiencies. And I just think it's so important for us to realize that as parents who have shortcomings. And I would also say that, you know, parents, when you make mistakes, hey, this is a great opportunity, because now you can teach your children how to apologize. You know, that's one of the toughest things to learn. And so, you know, don't feel like you need to be a perfect parent. No one is. But I think teaching our kids how to say sorry can be one of the things that we model. And by the way, I think that is one dimension of tough love.
Definitely. And again, letting, as you said, just relying on God's strength for where you're weak, not despairing over that. And in this chapter, you ask a really great and tough question. And here it is. Is your version of Christianity worth dying for? I'd love for you to unpack that a bit more.
Well, I think it goes back to Polycarp. You know, here is someone who was willing to die for his faith. Are we willing to live for our faith? And you know, part of this is this central idea to what it means to follow Christ. You've got to take up your cross daily and follow him. And that's part of the tough love piece. And I think it all starts with really surrendering ourselves to Christ, and having a faith that really dictates the way that we live. You know, I have a friend, Craig Rochelle, who talks about juxtaposes these two words, Christian atheist. It's someone who claims to be a Christian, but then they really act as if there is no God. This is where we've got to walk this out and live this out. And by the way, when we do that, our kids are watching. Mm-hmm. You know, it's not so much the lectures that we give them as the example that we leave for them to follow. And I think that's all part of what I mean by tough love.
Love that. In that chapter, you also tell the story about some refugee friends of yours who actually buried their 16-year-old son alive for 9 hours just to protect him from being recruited by ISIS. Say more about that, and even just providing a context of perspective for us at times.
Yeah, that's a wake-up call, isn't it?
Man.
And by the way, that's why I think one mission trip is worth 52 sermons. I think you've got to get out of your first world bubble and sometimes get in a place where you can really see how difficult life can be. And so, I just share that story to give a little bit of perspective. These refugees from Syria become friends of ours, and we've learned to love them. And I tell you what, when they share some of their stories of the tough things they've gone through with their kids, it puts a little bit of our challenges into perspective. And, you know, I think the challenge with parenting, and I know you've had this experience too, Susie, is that when you're in the thick of it, sometimes it's hard to get perspective. It's almost like somehow you're in this submarine submerged. You've got to put up the periscope and just kind of look around and get some perspective. And tell you what, having friends like these friends who really escaped for their lives has given us a little bit of perspective and maybe taught us a lesson or two in love.
Boy, that's so good. One more comment around this tough love that feels so important. Again, this one is for all of us. I know this is written for men, but you said sometimes we need to lighten up and sometimes we need to toughen up. Can I get an amen, friends? Because that's just true. Say one more word if you would.
Yeah, well, I believe the happiest, healthiest, and holiest people on the planet are the people who laugh at themselves the most.
Mm-hmm.
And so let's not use our sense of humor. The way I like to say it is, you know, take God seriously, but don't take yourself too seriously. So I think you need to lighten up, but then we also need to toughen up.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's something that as men, we give up too quickly, too easily. And what we've got to realize is that, listen, a marriage is something you have to fight for. Family is something you have to fight for. It's not going to come easy. There are going to be some battles. and you'll probably have some scars along the way. But that's part of toughening up. And, of course, we have Jesus who set the standard for us.
Indeed. And that whole idea of toughening up does cost you your flesh. You know, it really does. You have to die to your imagined rights. That's tough love, as you said, as Jesus did. Okay, we've got about 3 minutes to our bottom of the hour break. We've got to jump in on this one, the childlike wonder. You asked two really important questions. How can I become more childlike? How can I become less childish? Wow, that's huge. Say more.
Yeah, it's just that juxtaposition that, you know, Jesus said, unless you become like a little child, you can't even enter the kingdom of heaven. And so, you know, we tend to think as parents that our kids need to learn from us, and they do. But I think one of the gifts God has given us and our children is that we need to remember what it's like to be a child. And part of that is recapturing that childlike wonder. And that's one of the gifts of being a parent. And I think childlikeness and Christlikeness are synonyms. And so, that's incredibly important. But then, of course, Paul exhorts us and says, put childish ways behind us. And Susie, I'm not sure how else to say this, but all of us know men who are really just boys in bigger bodies.
Yeah.
And, you know, I think there's this process where there's certain childish things that, come on, we've got to grow up. We've got to mature. We've got to get past that. And so it's these two things that are almost at odds with each other. But I think that's part of the process of men becoming men of God, becoming more childlike and less childish.
You know, I raised three sons. They're all grown now. And somebody once said along the way that young men are like pickup trucks. They drive straighter with a heavy load. And there's just something to that where, you know, it's good for them to carry, to entrust things to them and say, you can do this. I believe in you. I mean, that does something for the soul of a man, doesn't it?
Yeah, I love that. I may quote you on that one. And, you know, you mentioned it, but I love history. I love stories. And one of my favorite parts of this book was just sharing the stories of Teddy Roosevelt and Charles Lindbergh and John Muir and John Wesley Powell. And of course, childlike wonder, I tell the story of Roosevelt. And, man, talk about a man's man. But you know what I love, Susie? He used to actually keep heads of state waiting in the West Wing while he finished up a game of hide-and-go-seek with his kids in the East Wing.
Love it.
You know, here is someone that never lost that childlike wonder, and I think it's something that I would pray that we as men could recapture.
That's awesome. Talking to author and Pastor Mark Batterson about his book, Play the Man, Becoming the Man God Created You to Be. As you can hear, Mark writes like he speaks, and this is a fantastic book. I really am praying it goes far and wide because we need a wake-up, an awakening. We need men to be able to be everything God created them to be. But you know what, gals? We got to be who we were meant to be so that they can be who they were meant to be. Email if you want in the drawing, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Don't forget your mailing address. When we come back, we're going to talk about, guess what, willpower. That's another virtue of a biblical man. Don't go away. More great conversation with Mark Batterson up ahead. Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. And guys, I want to talk to you just for a minute. I want you to get a vision for what God might want to do in and through you. Get a vision for a year from now, being just having a stronger sense of who you are, stronger sense of how deeply God loves you and how profoundly you're called and how really you are strong in the Lord. And women, get a vision for how you might build up the men in your life. Well, today we're talking to our good friend, best-selling author and pastor Mark Batterson. He's got a fantastic new book titled Play the Man, Becoming the Man God Created You to Be. We're walking through these seven virtues of biblical manhood. We've talked about tough love. We've talked about childlike wonder. And if we had more time, I would want to spend more time on that one because it was just powerful. This next one, though, Mark, is willpower. And this seems like a lost art and a lost strength, again, for men and women. So talk about this one.
Yeah, well, there are two words for power in the New Testament. One is dunamis. It's the power to do things beyond your ability. And I think you would see this with the miracles that Jesus performed. That was incredible dunamis. But then there's this other word, exousia, and it's the power to not do something that's within your power to do. Hmm. And I think this is exercise when Jesus is on the cross. You know, Susie, he said, I have at my disposal 12 legions of angels. I mean, he could have hit the eject button. He could have hit the panic button and immediately saved himself. But that wasn't who he was trying to save. He was trying to save us from our sin. And so he stayed on the cross. The question is, how did he stay on the cross? I think it was exousia. It was this power to not exercise his other kind of power. And honestly, Susie, I mean, I love his dunamis. That's impressive. But it's really his exousia that that makes me fall in love with Jesus and appreciate what he did for me on the cross.
Mm, that's so good. If I remember right, there's a proverb that talks about how self-control, a patient man with self-control is stronger than a strong city, or so I'll have to look for it, but it's something so powerful.
Yeah.
It's not somebody who's strutting his strength, but a man has great power when he has self-control. I think it's fantastic. And all right, so talk about how God has developed willpower in your own life, Mark.
Well, it's to me, it's the no muscle.
Mm,
and
that's good.
I'll just throw one little thing out there. I think spiritual disciplines require discipline. And one of them is fasting. And it's one of the hardest disciplines to practice. And the reason's pretty simple. Most of us like food. So, but when you say no to food, then guess what? You can usually say no to something else. And so I think willpower is something that's cultivated over time. And Susie, I want to be careful here. I don't think willpower is just us trying harder. I think it's something that we do with the help of the Holy Spirit, and it's really the ninth fruit of the Spirit. You know, self-control and willpower are really synonymous in many ways, and so I think there's a reason why it's the ninth fruit. I think it's sometimes the toughest one and the longest one that takes to cultivate. And so the way you exercise willpower is you find yourself in situations where you've got to use it.
Yeah.
And that's usually situations you don't want to be. But that's how all of these virtues are cultivated. It's usually finding yourself in those adverse situations. But that's where we discover God's grace. That's where we discover his power. You know, it's in our weakness that his power is made perfect in us.
There is something to be said about saying no to yourself and making yourself deal with it. I mean, there just is. You know, I've read somewhere that Dr. Jack Hayford, wonderful pastor, man of God, just for his own good, he just denied himself chocolate. He's like, I love chocolate, and I'm just going to not let myself have it. And,
yeah.
And to say no to yourself in a small way, it is engaging a muscle. And so I feel like if we just hold out for the big choices, we may not be as shored up as we think we are, you know?
Yeah, and I actually share that little story about Jack Hayford, and it's that one statement, make decisions against yourself. That's what Jack said a couple of years ago, and it impacted my life. In fact, Susie, this is going to sound counterintuitive, but you know the way you make decisions for yourself is actually by making decisions against yourself. If you want to get in shape, guess what? You got to make some decisions against yourself. If you want to mature spiritually, you've got to make some. If you want to balance the budget, you've got to make decisions against yourself. And this is something that's hard for us to do, and even harder to do in our culture, but it's part of this idea of willpower.
So good. Okay, the fourth virtue is raw passion. I thought it was interesting. You titled this chapter, The Three-Headed Dragon. Say more.
Yeah, well, if you reverse engineer things all the way back to the book of Genesis, I think you see three primary challenges, and I just call it a three-headed dragon. It's the dragon of doubt, the dragon of apathy, and the dragon of lust. And I won't deep dive on those, but that's what I find in the third chapter of Genesis. And by the way, you know, for Adam, the original sin was not eating the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I think the original sin was sitting there and watching Eve take a bite, because the Bible's explicit. He was right there. And here is the serpent seducing his wife. And Susie, I'm reading it and I'm saying to myself, Adam, come on, step up, step in, do something. And yet there's this apathy that you find in him where he just kind of sits back and lets it happen. And so I kind of get at doubt, apathy, and lust, and do it in a way that I think is very biblical, and kind of unpack those ideas in a way that I believe is going to help men. And I think every man faces that three-headed dragon, hopefully defeat that dragon in a way that helps them become stronger and better and more like Christ.
You know, it goes back to what you said a couple breaks ago about you don't just defeat the sin by not sinning, but by getting a bigger vision for your life. And when you get a bigger vision, the opposite side of doubt is you know, engaging your faith, and apathy, taking initiative, and lust, maybe a divine passion. When you get that bigger picture, it just inspires you onward. And I just think that's beautiful. And earlier, you also said you realized years ago, over a decade ago, you had a vision, a clear vision for the church that you lead, but not so much for your family. Well, then you developed one and some family values. Talk, if you would, about the discipleship covenant.
Yeah, it really is the heartbeat behind this book. And let me frame it, Susie. I a couple of months ago, I was talking with a group of about 500 guys, and I asked them, how many of you were intentionally discipled by your dad? And three hands went up.
Wow.
Out of 500. And so I realized, okay, we have fathers who don't really know what it means to be a spiritual father. And so part of why I wrote this book is because I wanted to share the experience that I went through with my sons. When they were just before their 12th birthday, I created a discipleship covenant and created a year of discipleship, and then topped it off with a rite of passage, a pilgrimage of sorts, and then even a ceremony that we had on their 13th birthday. And did I do everything perfectly? Absolutely not. Listen, I continue to make some mistakes along the way, but what I realized was I've got to show up. I've got to give this my best effort. I want to do my best to not just be their biological father, but their spiritual father, and take them on a journey. And so, you know, first half of the book is about these seven virtues, but the second half, I mean, I have a dream. I want to help a million dads disciple their sons. And so the book really shares some of those things that I learned, and hopefully gives other fathers a starting place where they can begin that journey themselves.
And don't you think every young person wants somebody who deeply loves them to invest, to say, I see promise in you, so I'm putting time into you? I can only imagine how your sons responded to you just turning your face towards them to say, we're diving deep here. I mean, how did they respond?
Yeah, I mean, I think, as you know, with our children, generally they're going to appreciate your parenting as they get older. Usually when they have their own kids that they realize the sacrifices you made or the priority that you placed on it. But I tell you what, we had some experiences during that year that no one can take away from us. You know, for example, there are three parts of the covenant. One is a physical challenge. And my oldest son and I, we trained for a sprint triathlon.
Whoa.
And I'll tell you this, when you sweat together, you create a bond. And when we crossed that finish line, it was one of the greatest moments of my life.
Wow.
And it's a memory that then my son and I share together. And so, you know, like you're saying, I think it's just showing up, Susie. It's that intentionality. This stuff is not going to happen by default. It happens by design. And I think in too many instances, work becomes home and home becomes work, and we get our priorities out of whack. And the bottom line is this: I love youth pastors, but it's not their job to disciple my children. That's my job.
Amen.
Now, I'll take a tag team. I need all the help I can get, but at the end of the day, I've got to take responsibility for this and be the husband, be the father that God's called me to be.
I love it. And can I get an amen, friends? I mean, truly, I would love to know questions, comments that came from your kids, anything that surprised you as you walk this through?
Yeah, I mean, you know, every week we would do a father-son meeting. And by the way, the mental challenge was to read 12 books together. And so what we did is we would just have conversations. And we read through the New Testament together, so we would have conversations about what we're reading. You know, out of the mouths of babes, right? You never know what kids are going to ask or what they're going to say. But to me, it's about just creating those opportunities. And I want to be careful, Susie. It's not like, you know, every father-son meeting that there was a hallelujah chorus and we heard angels' voices. You know, it was there were certainly times that I wondered if they even heard a single word I said. But again, I was going to show up. And I think when we show up like that, when we have that consistency, it sends a message that our children will never forget.
You know, when our boys were young and we would go to work parties for my husband, like barbecues or different things where we'd bring our kids, we always told our boys, when you meet adults, we want you to look them in the eyes, we want you to shake their hand, and we want you to ask them two questions, because young kids tend to be so self-focused. We want you to be others-focused. Ask them two questions, look them in the eyes, shake their hands. And I will tell you, my youngest son, when he moved out after college, he wandered, well, actually during the college years and shortly thereafter, and broke our hearts, broke this mama's heart like I cannot even tell you. And then he's come back to the Lord, and he serves at his church, and one of the leaders came up to him and said, I marvel at how you look in my eyes and how you keep asking questions. And he said, my mom taught me that. And he came home and told me that, and I could have done a backflip. I'm like, you heard me, and it stuck with you. And even in his wandering years, it's like something went into the soil. I can't even tell you, Mark, what that meant. So it does seem like there's times it's not going in, but they care about what we have to say, you know?
Yeah, yeah. And let me just speak a word of encouragement to parents, because I think what you just shared is so meaningful, because you know what? Our children have to find a faith with their own name on it.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes that's a process that involves a little bit of wandering, and that's awfully scary for parents. But here's what I believe. I believe the lessons we teach, the life we live, and then maybe even most importantly, the prayers we pray. Susie, I think there's a boomerang effect.
Amen.
Where sometimes it feels like, the answer is getting further and further away. But listen, keep doing the right thing. Keep praying that prayer. And I believe that in time, a beautiful thing can happen. That boomerang can turn a corner, and the answer to those prayers then begins to come back to us. And those are moments where all the pain that we went through as parents, it's worth it because of what God has done in our children's lives.
Oh, that's so true. And if you need your prayer life revitalized, check out that Mark's little devo, Draw the Circle. My hubby and I have gone through that, I mean to tell you, 7 times. And also Draw the Circle, another fantastic book, just to awaken your heart and become more precise in your prayers. Talking to Mark Batterson today. Today we're celebrating his brand new book, Play the Man, Becoming the Man God Created You to Be. When we come back, we're going to try to cover these last 3 of the 7 virtues, true grit, clear vision, and moral courage. Talking to Mark Batterson, don't go away. More great conversation up ahead.
It ain't over yet, it ain't over yet, so move, keep walking, so just keep moving.
I just love that song. That's why we played it today. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to author and pastor Mark Batterson about his amazing book, Play the Man, Becoming the Man God Created You to Be. And telling you, women, you need to read this book, too. We've got a few copies to give away today. Email if you want in on the drawing, Susie@myfaithradio.com. So we've been walking through biblical principles, 7 biblical virtues for the Christ-like biblical man. We've talked tough love, childlike wonder, willpower, raw passion. Now we're on 5, true grit. Love that. Say more if you would, Mark.
Yeah, well, you know, Hebrews chapter 12 says that for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross. How do you endure the cross? Well, I think there's one way. You've got to have some grit. You've got to have true grit. And of course, it was that tough love that we talked about that kept him there. But it was grit that allowed him to endure the pain. And we sometimes don't really give thought to, I mean, tremendous physical pain, but he gutted it out. He gritted out. And I just want to say to men, I think we give up too easily. We give up too quickly. And there's something that's so inspiring about the example that Jesus set. And I think it gives us the endurance and the perseverance that we need. I know this for sure, Susie. If you're married, you're going to have to fight for that marriage. If you have children, you're going to have to fight for those children. I think sometimes we want it to just come easily and quickly, but you and I both know that it doesn't work that way. And so part of playing the man, I believe, is exercising this true grit in the way that Jesus did.
Very good. Okay, clear vision. And I like this chapter. It's titled Born for the Storm. Say more.
Yeah, it's a little phrase that Andrew Jackson shared. He said, I was born for the storm. And of course, that's coming from a general and a former president. And, the idea behind this chapter is, let me ask you, if you have a business or a church that doesn't know what its values are, well, then how is that church or business going to know whether or not it's even succeeding? And I think the same is true of families. If I say, those who are listening, what are your values as a family? And what I realized about, 10 years ago, Susie, is I didn't know what we valued. We didn't just not have a vision. We didn't even know what we valued. And so it began a process where, now we've identified our four family values. And I talk about this in the book, but humility, generosity, gratitude, and courage.
Love that.
And so part of what I'm trying to do is, hey, let's get a vision for our marriage. Let's get a vision for our families. And by the way, one little best practice. A few years ago, my wife and I started doing a two-day retreat at the end of the year. And we put together our budget. We put together our calendar. We come up with a word for the year, with a verse for the year. And you know what that is? It's just being proactive. It's about saying we're not going to let circumstances define our lives. We're going to try to create some circumstances by the way we budget, by the way we calendar. And all of this is part of that clear vision. And I even give some tips in terms of how fathers and husbands can actually begin to get a vision for their marriage and for their family.
I think you'd probably say this. I would definitely say this. In the places where Kev and I have been extremely intentional and gone after things with the Lord, really submitted areas of our life where we felt like the enemy was pummeling us, those are the places where we have seen the greatest fruit. But it has taken vision. It has taken grit and courage to go, I'm holding fast to his word. I'm holding fast to his principles. Just to things like in the early years, we became hit and miss tithers because we were afraid because of all of our medical debt. Well, suddenly we thought, no, this is a value. We are obeying God if it kills us. And really, we just had to do it for us. And we saw the enemy's plan for our finances fall apart. And when we started to see the fruit of just standing on God's word, even when it doesn't feel true, we developed a history with God, and there's something about that intentionality of seeing what his word means and then camping on it that you can't learn any other way,
Yeah, absolutely. And faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. That sounds an awful lot like clear vision.
Wow. Well, let's talk a bit about this moral courage, because once again, whether you're single, whether you're married, whether you're a parent or you're not, maybe you're battling a health issue, or you've just been unjustly accused. Whatever your situation is, as Christ followers, we're going to be invited to and called to moral courage. So unpack that one, if you would, Mark.
Yeah, C.S. Lewis said that courage is not simply one of the virtues, but the form of every virtue at its testing point. And so I decided to make moral courage the seventh virtue because you really need it for the other six. If you're going to exercise tough love, and let's just call it the way Jesus called it, going the extra mile or turning the other cheek. That takes tremendous moral courage because our reaction is to not just not turn the other cheek, but maybe to slap back. But it takes courage to exercise that tough love. And I think that's true with willpower, with raw passion, with true grit. All of them take a measure of courage. And what I believe is the rarest and truest form of courage, and that's moral courage.
Hmm. You know, I would imagine as you've identified your family values and you've gotten a clear vision for church, for your personal life, Mark, and for your family, it becomes probably at least clearer, maybe not easier, but clearer about for you what you should say yes to and what you should say no to.
Yeah, it's still not easy, but I know that saying yes to one thing is saying no to something else. And I think this is, I would be remiss if I didn't share this. You know, there was a defining moment in my life, and I remember exactly where I was. I was walking through an airport on the way to a speaking engagement. And here's the deal. When you write a book, people think you know more than you really do know. And you start getting invitations, and I was starting to travel. And the bottom line is I was exhausted, and I realized that all of these speaking engagements I was going to, they were getting the best of me, and my family was getting the rest of me, which wasn't...
Thanks for listening to this conversation from Live the Promise. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend. Help grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player, and then never miss a show.